Church history. So I'm going to read a couple of parables just to get us started. If you've got a Bible with you, you might want to turn there. We're in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13. So just want to read a couple of short parables that we'll just refer to along the way. So Matthew 13, page 979, if you've got a church Bible. And verse 31 and 32 for the first one. Jesus speaking, he told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed which a man took and planted in his field. Though it is the smallest of all seeds, yet when it grows, it is the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree so that the birds come and perch in its branches. And then if you just flick over the page, we'll pick up the parable of the hidden treasure and the pearl, verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. Let me pray for us. Father, as we come and reflect a little bit on the work that has been happening in most recent years, and as we highlight just a few individual stories and situations, we pray that, Lord, we might be encouraged with what you're doing. We might be challenged to live for the sake of your cause and your gospel and your glory in our own day and generation. Father, we want to see something of what this first parable speaks of, that the mustard seed of the kingdom grows to become this largest of all trees. So, Father, thank you that as we reflect a little bit on the way that your church continues to expand and grow, that we will be encouraged as we hear about that. And we ask those things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last couple of weeks, we've been looking at more recent church history. We looked at the Great Revival a couple of weeks ago that took place in the first part of the 18th century. We looked at the way that God used preaching of men like John Wesley and George Whitefield to bring new spiritual life and vitality. Last week we looked at the global missions movement that was carried forward and began, sort of initiated, particularly in the 19th century. We saw the way the mission moved into sort of India, China and Nigeria under the ministries of William Carey, Hudson Taylor and Mary Slessor, among many others. And you'll appreciate as we began through this, we've been super selective, just picking out one or two individuals to focus on. And in our final session, I want to really try and cover some individuals from the last 200 years of church history. And initially, I was a little bit resistant, probably, to tell you the stories of particular people. I was kind of aware that over the last couple of weeks, as we told the story of revival and as we told the story of kind of global mission, that's what we've done. We focus on some individual people. But it kind of struck me that that's what the history of the church really is. Like, it is the story of people. God is building a church. He's building his people living stones, not an institution so much or an organization, but a new humanity and a new community. And when we're talking about people, we're talking about the work of the Holy Spirit in them and then the work of the Holy Spirit, the work that Jesus continues to do through them. So it's okay, I think, then to see people, as long as we, if you like, see through to what God is doing by his Spirit. There are hundreds, thousands of people we could mention, but I've decided just to mention, talk about five who were all used by God in quite different ways. So for this final session, we're going to talk about, as I said earlier, a preacher, a writer, an evangelist, a pastor, and then an unsung hero. So first up, let's talk about the preacher. And the preacher I want to talk about is Charles Haddon Spurgeon. You can kind of guess as we go through who I'm going to mention, if you get all five. I mean, just kudos to you. No prize, but just well done. Charles Haddon Spurgeon is our preacher. Charles Spurgeon is probably the most famous British preacher, I guess, of the 19th century. He lived from 1834 to 1892, and he was a Baptist minister. Both his father and his grandfather before him had been ministers. His ministry began as a teenager in Cambridgeshire at a place called Waterbeach, before he moved to a pastorate in London. That's before the age of 20. at New Park Street Chapel. As the church he was looking after as the congregation expanded, he ended up moving into the new Metropolitan Tabernacle, which would seat over 5,000 people. Now, at his death, apparently 60,000 people came to see his body lie in state, and 100,000 people lined the streets of London as the hearse went from the chapel to the graveyard. That's a little thumbnail sketch of his life. But I want to give you a few particular stories, examples from him. And the details of the day that he got converted is kind of one of my favourite stories from church history. So I want to tell that to you in a little bit more detail. So the day he got saved, Spurgeon was 15 years old at the time, and he was feeling a real sense of conviction of sin. And that day he was on his way to one particular church in Colchester, but it was snowing so badly he couldn't get any further. He couldn't get to where he was going, and he just ended up coming aside into a little Methodist chapel. Now, Spurgeon said there were no more than 12 to 15 people there at the service that day, and the minister who was due to preach didn't turn up, probably because of the snow. So a man in the congregation stepped up to preach. Spurgeon said he was a shoemaker or a tailor, but certainly not a pastor. And here's what Spurgeon recalls. As Spurgeon puts it, the man was obliged to stick to his text for the simple reason that he had nothing else to say. The text was, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth," Isaiah 45:22. He did not even pronounce the words rightly, but that did not matter. There was, I thought, a glimpse of hope for me in the text. He began thus, "My dear friends, this is a very simple text indeed. It says, look. Now that does not take a great deal of effort. It ain't lifting your foot or your finger, it is just look. Well, a man need not go to college to learn to look. He may be the biggest fool, and yet you can look. A man need not be worth $1,000 a year to look. Anyone can look, a child can look. But this is what the text says. It says, look unto me. Many of you are looking to yourselves. No use looking there. You'll never find comfort in yourselves." Spurgeon goes on. Then the good man followed up his text in this way. "Look unto me, I am sweating great drops of blood. Look unto me, I am hanging on the cross. Look unto me, I am dead and buried. Look unto me, I rise again. Look unto me, I ascend. I am sitting at the Father's right hand. Oh, look to me, look to me." When he had managed to spin out 10 minutes, he was at the end. Then he looked at me under the gallery, and I dare say, with so few present, he knew me to be a stranger. He then said, "Young man, you look very miserable." Well, I did. But I had not been accustomed to have remarks made on my personal appearance from the pulpit before. However, it was a good blow struck. He continued, "And you'll always be miserable. Miserable in life and miserable in death if you do not obey my text. But if you obey now this moment, you'll be saved." Then he shouted, as only a Methodist can, "Young man, look to Jesus Christ." And Spurgeon said, then and there the cloud was gone. The darkness had rolled away, and that moment I saw the sun. And I could have risen that moment and sung with the most enthusiastic of them of the precious blood of Christ. Now, I love that story, because it kind of highlights that simple, passionate preaching might be just what we need to see people come to faith. And that an untrained, unexpected preacher, unknown, like we have no idea who he was used under God to bring Spurgeon to Christ. And it kind of shows how the Lord loves to carry out his work through unnamed and non-celebrity people like us. He can use a Spurgeon as he did so, but he can also use somebody untrained and unpracticed like that preacher, that snowy day in Colchester. He can even use a snowstorm and not being able to get to the church you were heading to for the conversion of one who would be used to convert many. Let me talk about Spurgeon's preaching. Spurgeon was called the Prince of Preachers. He had tremendous preaching gifts, full of humour and dramatic turns of phrase, and many wanted to hear him preaching. Now, not everybody received his preaching well, but Spurgeon himself said, "I am perhaps vulgar, but it is not intentional, save that I must have and I will make people listen. My firm conviction is that we have had enough of polite preachers." When people visiting Spurgeon asked him about the secret of his preaching and the secret of the success he saw in his church, he would take them down to the basement of the church to where people were on their knees praying. And he would call that prayer room the powerhouse of the church. He said, if the engine room is out of action, then the whole mill will grind to a halt. We cannot expect blessing if we do not ask, which is a good challenge for us to hear. I want to give you an extract from one of his sermons. Now, you can find loads and loads of Spurgeon sermons online, but this comes from one point of his sermon on Matthew 13, 45 to 46. I was hoping I could find a little extract from him on that first parable I read, but I couldn't find that one, so I just found another parable. So it's like just from this chapter. So it comes from the parable of the merchant who finds a great pearl and then sells everything he has to get it. And I think it gives you just a little bit of a flavour of his sort of style of preaching. I've edited it down a little bit for the sake of time, but this is basically Spurgeon's words. And it's his last point about the need to sell everything. So this is what Spurgeon said in his preaching. Having thus described the seeker and described the finder, we go on to describe him selling. He sold out all that he had. It had taken him a long time to get it together, and I have no doubt he had much pleasure in the accumulation, but now he has great pleasure in the selling. Buy my farm, he says to one man. Come and buy it. I don't know. I want to buy farm, says the other. It's nothing. It's nothing. Nevertheless, let's come to terms. I want money, and I must have money. And away went the furniture down to the one house, one article after another. They must all go, clear them all out. There was a rapid sale. He must have money. They must go. Everything must go for that pearl. Though he didn't tell anybody his motive, that pearl was on his brain and on his heart, and all must go. He is more glad to get rid of his possessions than ever he was to obtain them. Away they shall go at the best price they will fetch, but go they must, for he must have the pearl. Well, now Jesus Christ is to be had, but there's a great deal that a man must give up if ever he is to call Christ his own. You must sell off your righteousness. It will not fetch much, but I dare say you think it is a fine thing. Thus far, you've been very good, and your esteem of yourself is that all these commands I have kept from my youth. And what with a good deal of church going and a few extra prayers on a Christmas day and a Good Friday and just a little dose of the sacraments, you feel yourself a tolerably good case. Now, friend, that moth-eaten righteousness of yours that you are so proud of, you must sell off and get rid of. For no man can be saved by the righteousness of Christ while he puts any trust in his own. Sell it all off, every rag of it. And suppose nobody will buy it, at any rate, you must part with it. Assuredly, it is not worth putting amongst the filthiest of rags, for it is worse than they are. Will you let it go, or have you got a reserve price? Let it go. It is dross and it is dung, and the sooner it is gone, the better, for then you can buy the pearl, and not till then. That's a little flavour of Spurgeon's preaching. One last thing to say, just before we move on from Charles Spurgeon. It wasn't that Spurgeon himself thought highly of his own preaching. I've got a book that came out not too long ago called 12 Faithful Men, which looks at different pastors who sort of persevered in ministry. And Zach Eswine, a current pastor, writes about Spurgeon's battle with sorrow and depression. Spurgeon's wife said that at the end of a day of ministry, he would often be depressed as he felt his faithfulness fell short of God's worthy and lovely character. And she would have to read to him gospel truth to soothe his spirit. But by any standard, Charles Spurgeon was a great preacher and greatly used of God. That's the preacher. The writer is C.S. Lewis. Some of you are two for two. You're very excited, I can tell. C.S. Lewis. Clive Staples Lewis, or Jack, as he was known, was born in 1898. And interestingly, he died on the same day that John Kennedy was shot and killed, 22nd of November, 1963. He went to Oxford in 1917 as a student. But despite having a Christian upbringing, he'd rejected God and he turned to atheism at that point. But under the influence of various friends and different authors, he submitted to God. And in 1929, he admitted God was God as he knelt and prayed. Lewis was a fellow and a tutor at Oxford University for 29 years. Now, one of my essays at Bible College was on C.S. Lewis. And here's what I discovered about his writing. He wrote some scholarly works on the later Middle Ages. And those scholarly works demanded a particular skill and intellect and knowledge and expertise. But in addition to that, he wrote lots of books for Christians. Back in 2006, Christianity Today had published a list of the 50 books which have most impacted evangelicals over the past 50 years. And Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis was third on the list. But then add to that that 85 million copies of The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe have been sold, probably the best known book of his Narnia series. In 2003, the BBC did something called The Big Read, where they asked people to name their favourite novel. The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe was ninth on that list. That's incredible breadth of writing, isn't it? To write scholarly works, apologetic works, and those kind of fantasy novels accessible to all ages. But I think as well as the breadth of his writing, it's also the quality of his writing, which is so remarkable. Those of you who have read some of Lewis will recognise that. Whether that is books like Mere Christianity, or The Screwtape Letters, or The Weight of Glory, or The Great Divorce, or the Narnia series, which are just sort of shot through with different Christian images and pictures that us preachers really love to quote from. Recent contemporary ministers like Tim Keller and John Piper have both been significantly impacted by C.S. Lewis' writings. John Piper, in his book Desiring God, writes about sort of four heroes he has who have been influential in his life. He says Jesus, perhaps we could have guessed, Paul, Jonathan Edwards, and C.S. Lewis. Well, in that essay I wrote on Lewis, I looked in particular at his understanding of the human heart, which is really just insightful. His stuff on pride, for example, is really helpful. So let me just give you an extract of that. I've quoted this probably several times over the years, but listen to Lewis just speaking about pride. He said, "The more pride we have in ourselves, the more we dislike it in others. Pride is essentially competitive. It's competitive by its very nature. While the other vices are competitive only, so to speak, by accident, pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only out of having more of it than the next man. We say that people are proud of being rich or clever or good-looking, but they are not. They are proud of being richer or cleverer or better-looking than others. If everyone else becomes equally rich or clever or good-looking, there'd be nothing to be proud about. It's the comparison that makes you proud, the pleasure of being above the rest. Once the element of competition has gone, pride has gone. That's why I say that pride is essentially competitive in a way other vices are not." Well, what about this famous quote from The Weight of Glory? He said this, "Our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We're half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the seaside. We are far too easily pleased." And then let me give you just one more quote. This comes from The Last Battle, one of the Narnia books. The Narnians are brought into the new Narnia. And Jewel the Unicorn sums up the new Narnia in this way. He says this, it's insight into what it will be to walk into the new creation. "I have come home at last. This is my real country. I belong here. This is the land I've been looking for all my life. Though I never knew it till now, the reason we love the old Narnia is that sometimes it looks a little like this. The reason we love this world is because it gives us a little taster of the new world to come." If you've never read a lot of C.S. Lewis, let me encourage you to do so. I'm tempted to give you a kind of order of play, but Weight of Glory, Great Divorce, Mere Christianity, Screwtape Letters are a great place to start. So let's move on to the evangelist. The evangelist I want to talk about is Tom Jones. And the Tom Jones that we are talking about here is maybe not the Tom Jones you are initially thinking about. I mean, it's not unusual, is it, to be called Tom Jones? You are welcome. But the Tom Jones we are talking about is the evangelist and Methodist minister who founded Beastonbury. Charles Spurgeon and C.S. Lewis are famous names in the Christian world, whereas Tom Jones isn't. But it's helpful to remember that alongside well-known figures throughout church history, the Spirit has been at work in thousands and thousands of individuals and churches, that the quiet work and growth of the kingdom, the growth of the mustard seed into the great tree, starts small, grows gradually, slowly is happening in loads of different places. That's how the kingdom of God expands. Well, in 1940, Tom Jones came to Beeston. He'd been born in Filey, Yorkshire, in 1891. He had trained to be a Methodist minister and he'd already worked in Canada, Bermuda, and the US, as well as in the UK, before he landed in Beeston. He served at Woolerton Road Methodist Church, Beeston, for 3 years, before in 1943, with the church's agreement, he moved on and 4 acres of land were bought right here in Broadgate, Beeston, along with a marquee, and Beastonbury was established. Beastonbury became part of the Fellowship of Independent Evangelical Churches, the FIC, right back in 1945, so 80 years we've been part of FIC now. A temporary building was put up after the war in 1946, and that served as the church building here until a more permanent one was put in place in 1972. Some of you will remember that very well. The membership at that time was apparently just between 20 and 30 members. Tom himself had retired from the pastorate in 1962, and on 17th of March 1978, he died, with his funeral a time to give thanks to God for his life of gospel service. Well, back in 2012, when we had our last church day together, just before our recent one, we made a video of the history of the church. I was tempted to shout tonight, but as the projector's not working, I'm glad I ditched that plan. But you can check it out on YouTube later. If you search for Ted Watts, who's one of our mission partners, find Ted Watts, our mission partner, and he has about 12 videos posted, of which one is Beastonbury Church, our story. And as part of that video, Mike Webster, who along with his wife Gwen are our longest standing members, tells a little bit about Tom Jones. Mike describes him as an evangelist at heart, always keen to put the gospel at the centre of what happened. The gospel was his driving force. And one of Tom's unique gifts was a gift in music. So sometimes as he was preaching, he would stop the preaching and he would begin to sing. Now, I will not do that tonight. He had a harmonium in the pulpit and he would play it. One of the choruses he sang was this one. It matters to him about you, it matters to him about you, all the day long, all the night through. He's caring for me and he's caring for you. His mercies are tender, his love ever true. It matters to him about you. Guys, we are all here tonight, humanly speaking, because of the vision of Tom Jones and his heart to see a work here. And I hope if he were here today, able to see where the church is at now, that he would be really excited by the gospel legacy he's left. That's our evangelist, Tom Jones. Let me talk about a pastor then. And I want to talk about Martin Lloyd-Jones. Martin Lloyd-Jones. Martin Lloyd-Jones was a Welshman who trained as a doctor before going into the ministry in his late 20s. He was born 1899 and died in 1981. He began his ministry serving at a church called Sandfields in Aberavon, Port Talbot, and he saw significant blessing as the Lord brought many to faith there. Lloyd-Jones had no particular gimmicks. He kind of resisted all that sort of thing, but his aim was to just sort of preach with kind of logic on fire. He believed in the power of the Spirit, that the word set on fire by the Spirit, leading to new spiritual life. And his style was expository preaching, often preaching through just like a verse at a time or even just a few words. He was known affectionately as the doctor. Now, Memories of Sandfields is a really lovely book which tells us tales of some of those who were converted. It was written by Bethan Lloyd-Jones, Martin's wife. And let me give you the story of just one of the conversion stories. Staffordshire Bill. Oh, I knew I was going to struggle to get through this one. Staffordshire Bill, or William Thomas, to give him his actual name. Staffordshire Bill would be found in the Working Men's Club, and he was one Sunday afternoon drinking away as usual. He later acknowledged that he was feeling low, he was hopeless and depressed. He was trusting to the drink to drown the inner pangs and fears. But he overheard two men in conversation near him. And one of them said this to the other one. I was there last Sunday night and the preacher said nobody was hopeless. He said there was hope for everybody. And those words just sort of struck Bill deeply. And he thought to himself, if there's hope for everybody, there's hope for me. So he determined he would go to church. That afternoon, he went to the church for the evening service. He arrived at the gates of the church. He stood there for a few minutes, but he lost his nerve and he went home. Following Sunday, he tried again. But as he arrived, he could hear singing and he realized he turned up too late. With his heart in his boots, he went, turned away and he went home again. He was in something of an agony all week, but the third Sunday, he made his way to the gate again. As he did so, another church member called Johnny Mort was just coming in. And he greeted him like a long-lost brother. Are you coming in, Bill? Come and sit with me. Man, that's a ministry that you could do outside church on a Sunday night. Well, that night, Staffordshire Bill was converted. At the end of the service, there was always an after meeting for those who wished to come into full membership. And that night, let me have a drink. That night, when the invitation was made, Staffordshire Bill put up his hand. The doctor said, stand up, Mr. Thomas, and let them see the latest monument to the grace of God. As he went out of the church that night, Johnny Moore introduced Mrs. Lloyd-Jones to him and said, this is Staffordshire Bill. To which Bill flinched and he said, oh no, that's a bad old name for a bad old man. I am William Thomas now. Well, his drinking left him instantly. That went straight away. But he struggled a lot with his language. He was so ashamed that bad language continued to come out before he'd even sort of knew the words were coming. And he was too ashamed to reach out to a fellow Christian for help. But I love the story of his deliverance from that as well. He was getting dressed one morning and he couldn't find his socks. And he went to the bedroom door and he shouted down to his wife, I can't find my socks. Where are the things? And as he heard himself, he fell back on his bed in horror. And he cried out aloud, oh Lord, cleanse my tongue. Lord, I can't even ask for a pair of socks without swearing. Please have mercy on me and give me a clean tongue. And as he got up, he knew that God had done for him what he couldn't do for himself. And his testimony was that no swear word passed his lips ever again. I mean, the Lord doesn't often sanctify us like that. That's not normally his way of working. But it's a glorious truth to know he can do it if he wants to. Well, Lloyd-Jones was a pastor of pastors. In 1939, the doctor and his family moved to London. They began ministering at Westminster Chapel, and he became the sole pastor there in 1943. It was during his time at Westminster that he preached through the book of Romans over many years on a Friday night teaching meeting. I think I shared in the Romans series that he preached 72 sermons just on chapter 8 alone. Many pastors saw him as their pastor, and they would attend a monthly fellowship that he ran to support them. Keith Maudsley, who was a pastor here, was part of that. Well, here's how Jim Packer, who's the author of Knowing God, described his relationship with the doctor. For me, it was an immensely enriching relationship. To be wholly forthcoming, genial, warm-hearted, confidential, sympathetic, and supportive to ministerial colleagues of all ages was part of the doctor's greatness. It was an attitude that left countless ministers feeling like $1 million, significant in their calling, purposeful about it, and invigorated for it. The doctor's magnetic blend of clarity, certainty, common sense, and confidence in God made him a marvelous encourager, as well as a great moulder of minds. He was a pastor of pastors, par excellence. Well, I want to give you one final anecdote from Lloyd-Jones. It's a nice little anecdote from the very end of Lloyd-Jones' life, recorded in his biography by Ian Murray. And I mention it because it concerns Paul and Faith Cook. Now, some of you will know that Faith is a member of the church here. She's now in her 80s. She's in a nearby home. But she was attending regularly Sunday by Sunday until not so long back. And people still go to take church to Faith now and bring her occasionally to Bethany when they're able to. Now, you might not know that Paul, her husband, was minister for many years, including time at Shepshed, which is just near Loughborough, so not too far from here. You might not also know that Faith Cook is the author of many books. And to be honest, she could have been my choice for author tonight to talk about Faith's books, covering different people from church history. Anyway, here's what Ian Murray records about a visit Lloyd-Jones made to Shepshed toward the end of his life. There were many present that Saturday in Shepshed who would have valued some of the doctor's time in the interval before the evening session, but he chose to spend it with Mrs. Faith Cook at the manse. The reason was that her husband was in the midst of a critical period of oppression of spirit, which was seriously affecting his ministry. Faith Cook was bearing a heavy part of this trial, and Lloyd-Jones wanted to have tea with her alone so they could speak together about Paul's condition. When she asked him to say grace, Faith wrote that he appeared to forget he was giving thanks for the meal, and instead for about 5 minutes gave the most moving prayer for the blessing of God to rest upon the home and all in it. Faith writes that in the ensuing conversation, she was astonished at the accuracy and certainty he spoke about the root of Paul's trouble, seeing it as a temptation of Satan to silence a preacher's effectiveness. Faith wrote, the best thing of all was what he said to her as they parted. Realizing that we would never meet again on this earth, he grasped my hand warmly and simply said, remember the love of God. Faith said, those words, perhaps more than any others, carried me through all the distresses of the months that followed. Well, Lloyd-Jones died not many months later, 1st of March, 1981. I never met Lloyd-Jones myself. I was only 9 years old when he died. But there is probably no one whose ministry through his writing had a bigger impact on my Christian life in my 20s than Lloyd-Jones. So I'm deeply grateful for his ministry personally. So we've walked through a preacher, a writer, an evangelist, and a pastor. But let's come to the unsung hero. I guess as we walk through those different stories, we've seen a snapshot of some of those who were used by God, both locally and nationally. But I want to finish with the story of one guy I imagine very few, if any of you, will have heard of. And it kind of illustrates the principle of the parable we started with, that what looks like a mustard seed will eventually grow and increase as Christ's kingdom comes into its fullness. Now, this was a story told to Michael Prest, who was one of the ministers here and is now director of UFM, United for Mission. Michael, on one of his trips to visit different mission partners, went out to Mongolia, and he met up with a UFM couple who had been serving there since the early 90s. Now, they told Michael the story of the history of the church in Mongolia. James Gilmore was a Scottish missionary to China. And in the 19th century, he spent 20 summers trekking from China across into Mongolia. And he was welcomed wherever he went. The response wasn't hostile, but neither was it very fruitful. There was very little actual response to the gospel. So for 20 years, he faithfully did that, with very little to show for it at the end. Here's what somebody writing about James Gilmore said. Succeeding toilers in the Mongolian field are the direct results of Gilmore's sowing, who will be able to say in the days to come to apply to themselves our Lord's words, I sent you to reap what you've not worked for. Others have done the hard work and you've reaped the benefits of their labour. That's exactly what happened. Gilmore sowed seed that others are now reaping. So even as late as 1990, there were just a small handful of Christians in Mongolia, fewer than 10 believers. That's just over one row in the church. Today, 35 years on, there are 45,000 believers. More than 1% of the population are evangelicals. And the Mongolian church is sending its own missionaries to places like China, Afghanistan, and Russia. When it happened, James Gilmore's initial work looked about as impressive as a mustard seed. Yet there was nothing more permanent he could have invested in than what he did. And the fruits of his labour are now only now being seen, what, 150 years later. And so perhaps that's the biggest takeaway as we come to the end of this look at church history, not just from tonight, but all we've seen really over this past year of church history. The kingdom of God often looks mustard seed-like, but it will inevitably grow into that mighty tree. It grows through weak and faltering people. It grows as the Lord determines, sometimes very slowly, sometimes rapidly. But it will certainly grow until the day that Christ returns. And we are here, in this moment, in this day, in this situation, at this time, playing our part in the current chapter. Called to be faithful in serving Christ now as we wait for the day of his return. And I guess thankful and appreciative of all those who have gone before us, all those who have laid foundations, all those who have given benefit to us that we reap from now, but also laying a good foundation for those, if Christ does not return, will be here 50, 100 years down the line. We want to be laying a good foundation and a good pathway for those who will come after us. Let me invite the band up. We're going to have our closing song. I guess one thing we haven't done tonight, which we could have done, is we could have focused on a songwriter. But what we have done is chosen a couple of songs from Keith Getty and Stuart Townend. Over recent years, there's been a kind of explosion of songwriting, and Townend and Getty have been at the sort of forefront of that. It wasn't that many years ago that Songs of Praise had a vote for the nation's most popular hymn. And some of you might know or remember that In Christ Alone was voted as the nation's most popular hymn. That's pretty encouraging for us, I think, to know that that kind of quality of song is out there. Well, we're not singing In Christ Alone tonight because we sang it quite recently, but we are singing another Townend Getty. I think it's O Church Arise. Is that right? Great. Well, let's arise and sing this song together.